The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man and said, the man said, "Now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." And then we're going to jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for our second reading. Chapter 11, verse 2 to 12. "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I have passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as man came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God."
Awesome. There's sometimes where you just wish the Apostle Paul was here, right? And he could do this whole conversation and explain some things, but he's not, and so we're going to seek to wrestle with what he says, and let's pray before we do that. How about Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us tonight to reflect well on your word. Give us hearts and minds that are thoughtful, careful. Help us engage with care in a way that understands what you say and seeks to live it. And we pray this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it perhaps goes without saying that this is a contentious passage, but I've just said it. It is a contentious passage. And it is an extraordinary thing to be looking at together in our day and age. Because it is important to note that this passage has been contentious for a long time. I've been doing pastoral ministry for 35 years or thereabouts. And 30 years ago, if you opened up this part of the Bible in a public community, a group of people, there were reactions. People 30 years ago reacted to this just in the sense that it suggested there was an order between men and women. Well, you know, what is with that sexist and so on? But in the last 15 years, the reaction has changed. And you will, I dare say, appreciate, perhaps not the change, but where you're at now, is in the last 15 years or so, this passage has not just caused people to respond with, "Oh, that sounds sexist," but actually respond with, "That sounds hurtful. That sounds harmful. That sounds dangerous." That is, in the last 15 years or so, there's a new kind of feminism that's emerged, perhaps third, fourth wave feminism. It's the kind that says the great problem in man-woman relationships is what they label the patriarchy, the rule of men. It's hard actually to define entirely what that is, but it's said that the patriarchy is the reason for the problems between men and women, and particularly the reason for domestic violence. the reason we're seeing such a spate of that is because of this particular thing called the patriarchy and abuse more broadly and ongoing oppression of women. Now, that is possibly the world you've lived in and moved in and grown up in. And so you may well have had similar reactions to the passage. Not just sounds sexist, but that sounds hurtful. That sounds harmful. Reading this passage, therefore, and considering it together not only raises issues of equality, but it triggers fears of hurt and harm in homes, but also more broadly, which makes looking at this text of the Bible a complex discussion. It's far more complex than it was 30 years ago, though it was contentious back then. And we can't now come to this passage without being sensitive to those issues. You know, once upon a time you could just, you know, work your way through it. But I don't think it's possible these days. It's not wise these days to engage with this passage without a larger concern for the cultural environment we're in and be rightly sensitive to the hurt people are feeling, the fears people bring to it. So perhaps it might be helpful to start by saying, perhaps for those of you who are feeling some anxiety and hurt around this issue, it might be helpful just to start by saying that read rightly, read carefully, this passage actually lays the foundations of a theology that protect us from domestic violence, that actually set up a marriage context where you're able to minimise domestic violence. You can't remove domestic violence in a world where there's sin. Domestic violence emerges from within the sinful heart of man and woman, and so whilst ever there's sin in the world, you will have that experience tragically. But there are things that can fuel it or take the oxygen out of it. And I want to suggest there's a theology that comes from this chapter that actually takes the oxygen out of it, that gives it less energy. Now, the key, of course, in that is recognising we've got to read it rightly or with proper care. Every part of the Bible needs to be read carefully, to be read rightly. When you're reading the Bible, as in any communication, actually, what you're aiming to do is understand what the person that is speaking to you is saying. What you're trying to understand is what they mean by what they're saying, not by what you'd like to think they're saying, but actually what are they saying? What's their intended meaning? When you're reading the Bible, that's important to understand what the author is intending me to understand, not what I like to think it means, to actually understand it in its own terms. And therefore, it's necessary to slow down and ask good questions of the text, of the person writing, to listen carefully and take time over it, especially when there's a context of high emotions, which is partly what this arouses for many. And I want to encourage that activity tonight, especially tonight. We are reading this part of the Bible from within our cultural setting, which has fueled certain assumptions and convictions and concerns that each of us bring to it. And we can be prone to being triggered by words, to draw conclusions from those words that the author never intended you to draw. And so it does take a lot of effort to kind of slow down, take care, listen, manage your emotions to respond appropriately to the text, especially because this is the Word of God. This is the Word of our Heavenly Father who loves us, who loved us so much that He gave His only Son for you. The God who inspires this part of the Bible by His Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is a God who is speaking to you, and He speaks to you for your good, for our good. He is for us. He's a God that you can trust. And I think it's helpful to actively remind ourselves of that truth. This is a word from my Father that I know loves me, is for me, I can trust Him. It's good. Now, as I've already offered, I'll just mention again, read with care, I think this passage provides a theology that takes the oxygen out of domestic abuse, actually minimises its power and ability. But it also offers a vision for the man-woman relationship that is far deeper and far richer than you will ever get in modern society. What the Bible is offering here is something that's profoundly better then you'll pick up if you just drink deeply of the community around us and the way it thinks. So there's lots of good here to be had, read carefully. Let me give you the steps I'm going to take as we go through this passage. I'm going to take us through five steps. The first one is just to go quickly through the passage and get an orientation to it, hear what it has to say. Second is to highlight the questions that emerge. Many people, as they looked at this passage over the years, have kind of it's triggered for them a bunch of questions. I want to highlight those questions for us tonight. You might actually have those same questions. And then third, I'm going to take each of those questions in turn and seek to answer them. And then come back to what I think is perhaps the most contentious part of the chapter, verse 11, and then open up for questions from you and comments from you. So we'll have some time together to talk about it. It's holidays, we can hang out, we'll spend some time on it. All right, let me take you quickly first through the passage just to get a sense of what it says. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11 and let's just get a feel broadly for what's being said. Verse 2. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and he praises them for remembering him in everything and for holding to the traditions just as Paul had passed on to them. So there's a warm affirmation of the Corinthian church, which is in contrast to verse 17 where he actually has a critique of them. But having given this warm affirmation, verse 3, it seems now he kind of, but I do want you to realize. So there's this affirmation, a positive thing, but then he kind of says, look, there may be stuff going on here that needs to be corrected. And verse 3, he gives this teaching about the relationships between men, women, Jesus, and God the Father. Let me read it to you. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. It's a very interesting way Paul has put the language. You'll notice that he hasn't started with kind of the head of Christ is God, the head of man is Christ, he hasn't kind of done this kind of order. He's mixed the order up, and I think there's some significance in the way he's done the ordering there. But out of that set of understandings of relationships flows verse 4. Every man, therefore, effectively, who prays or prophesies, engages in this activity before God of prayer or before the people of God on behalf of God prophesying, this kind of God open to God activity, any man who engages in prayer or prophesy with his head covered dishonors his head. Now notice there's a movement between the word head. Anyone who prays or prophesies with his literal head covered dishonors his metaphorical head. Do you see how the word head shifts there? Verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies, does those same two activities, which they're encouraged to do, by the way, pray and prophesy, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. With her literal head uncovered, dishonors her metaphorical head. It's the same as if her head is shaved. And then verse 6, he unpacks what it would look like to be shaved as a woman in the ancient world. And so as terrible as that is, so it is to pray or prophesy with your head uncovered. Verse 7 and 8... verse 7, 8, 9 give another reason for this activity of having head covered and uncovered between the sexes. Man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Then verse 10 gives another reason for this activity. It's because of the angels. Verse 10. That a woman ought to have a sign of authority over her own head. Then there's a kind of a qualification, verse 11 and 12, and then further explanation about why this is important, verses 13 to 16. There's a quick orientation to the passage. How are you feeling so far? There's a bunch of questions that tend to come from this, and there are many more than I'm going to talk to us about tonight for time, but let me draw your attention to five. And I've come up here without a clicker, but I think we can manage it up in the clicking place. First question is it cultural? Second question, what is the covering that he talks about? Third question, what is it with the woman being the glory of man? Fourth question, what does head mean? And five, what is it with the angels? All right. So there are the five questions I want to wrestle with together. You may have other questions we can deal with in question time, but that's where I want to go now through those five. That gives you a sense of where we're heading. And let's start with question five, and then we'll go back up to one. Question five, because it's easy. What is it with the angels in verse 10? you're to be covered because of the angels. Well, the short answer is, we don't really know. All right? So that was simple, wasn't it? There are various views on what it could mean. Paul has talked about the angels and their engagement in human life in previous chapters. There's not enough contextual evidence to really pin down exactly why it matters to the angels. But I can tell you this, what Paul is drawing attention to is that we live life in the visible realm in light of an invisible realm, a spiritual realm, where there are spiritual beings that actually are impacted by our actions. So what we're dealing with here is not just something that's convenient for us and works for us, but something that actually has an impact on the spiritual realm. That's what Paul draws our attention to in verse 10. There's the first one. What is it with the angels? Let's go up to the top one now. Is it cultural? Is it cultural? Well, there may be a particular problem at Corinth that's given rise to this teaching, and it is increasingly the case as historians uncover more archaeological and textual evidence from the early centuries, that it's more and more evident that there was actually an early form of feminism and a feminist movement through the Roman world. And there's some material around the Roman woman. This kind of feminism took rise in various major cities, especially Rome, of course, but Corinth was part of it. So there was possibly, very likely, a particular cultural thing happening, but Paul's engagement with it is cross-cultural. That is, he engages with it by applying universal truths that are true no matter what culture you're in. He applies the truth in verse 3 about the nature of men, women, and God, and the Father and Son, and the way the Father and Son relate in the Godhead. Now, these things are true whatever culture you're in. So the Apostle Paul links his principled teaching to something cross-cultural. And in verse 7, 8, and 9, he reaches right back to the way men and women were created, to creation itself. Now, the point here isn't just drawing attention to those two things. What Paul is saying is something about the way men and women are and the way God is. He's not saying it's something about the way you Corinthians are. He's talking about the way men and women are by virtue of their existence in all places, in all time. It's cross-cultural. In addition to this, he tells them that this teaching is the pattern of the teaching in all the churches, verse 16. So he draws attention. This is not just something I'm saying to you Corinthians. This is the shape of church life in all the apostolic churches in the ancient world. So there may be a cultural thing happening, but he ties the principles of what he teaches back to timeless truths that apply everywhere all the time. Second, what is it? What's the covering? What's the covering? He mentions the need for the man to not be covered and the woman to be covered. What is the covering that he's talking about? Now, there has been some discussion about this over the years, whether it was long hair, short, and so on and so forth. But it seems now, again, with further research and further engagement with the text, that the covering is very likely a piece of cloth. It's a veil of some kind, a veil that goes over the head in some fashion. And it seems that married women in the ancient world wore veils as a sign of the husband's authority in relationship in marriage. So a married woman would wear this in certain circumstances to endorse and embrace and affirm her husband and their relationship together. And it seems like the veil was a cultural symbol of accepting the relationship in marriage and its shape. Now, when I say it was a cultural symbol, what I mean was there's nothing, I don't think, innate about the cloth and what it did. It's rather in the community it said something. In the same way that you put on a wedding ring, And there's nothing innate about the ring that makes you married. There's nothing, it's just a bit of metal that you put on a particular finger, and we have a tradition, a cultural tradition, that it's on that finger on the left hand to say to everyone, you are married. But, you know, we could have made that tradition to be any finger or any, whatever. The point is, I think like a marriage ring, there's nothing innate about it. It's just it's a recognized symbol that when you adopt it, you're saying something in the culture. Same with the veil. It was a cultural symbol. And verse 10 gives you some sense of this. It's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. She ought to have, now the older translations would have said there ought to have a sign of authority over her own head. In the original language, in the Greek, there's no word sign. It does literally just say, as our translations now say, ought to have authority over her own head. But it probably wasn't an inappropriate translation that said sign of authority, which is to say, I think what Paul is offering is that there's a principle that he's concerned about, cross-cultural, which is a sign of authority. In the first century, that sign of authority culturally was a veil. It made sense in their culture. There's number two, what's the covering? Three. Woman is the glory of man. What is that? What is that? Now, here is a thing I want to suggest of real substance for us, and one that's so important we're going to spend considerable time on it. So we'll spend the bulk of our time on this particular issue. And it's actually important to spend time on it because getting hold of this transforms everything. This will change your life. Are you ready for this? Look at verse 7. A man ought not cover his head with a veil, a piece of cloth, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Now, there's a difference being expressed there. But what is it? What it is totally foreign to our cultural way of thinking, but hugely important and wonderful to get hold of. Man is the image and glory of God. That truth you see established in the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Where God makes man in his image, in the image of God he made them, male and female he made them. So God makes humanity in his image. This is where Paul is lifting this thinking from. It doesn't talk in Genesis 1 and 2 about man being the glory of God, but you get that in Psalm 8, where God crowns humanity and the Son of Man with glory and honour. And so what Paul is teaching here is there's a sense in which mankind, humanity, but particularly the male, is the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Think with me about this. What does it mean to say man is the glory of God? Let me give you an illustration and see if it helps. Do you remember the Opera House in Sydney, yes? Some of you may have been to Sydney, yes, the Opera House. You may be aware, but there was a Danish man called Jørn Utzon, who was the architect who designed it, okay, back in the 50s. Now, Utzon designed the Opera House. If I said the Opera House is the glory of Utzon, what am I saying? What do I mean by saying the Opera House is the glory of the architect Utzon? You think what that might mean? What am I saying? Got some thoughts? Risky, I know, but do you want to offer some thoughts? It's an accomplishment. Yeah, yeah. What defines him perhaps as an architect? Yeah. Yeah, so you're starting to get the sense of it. What it gives the impression of is the Opera House is the glory of Utzon. It's his finest achievement. It's the thing that expresses the greatness of his capacity as an architect. It's his glory. It's the thing that you look to and go, wow, wow. You got that kind of picture? The Opera House is the glory of Utzon. Now, I say to you, man is the glory of God. And do you get the correspondence? Man is the glory of God tells you what? It says, of all that God created, his greatest creative accomplishment was man. Man. It's an extraordinary thing that he's done. Now, there are many other things that are God's glory. He reveals his glory to Moses in Exodus 34, and it's his compassion and his mercy is his glory. That's what's glorious about God, is that he's compassionate and merciful, that he's just and holy. The death and resurrection of Jesus God's glory displayed. Right? There are many things that demonstrate the glory of God, that reveal the glory of God. But in creation, the great creative act of making man displays the glory of God to the universe, because that God was able to make mankind is astonishing. You think about humanity. We are fallen creatures now, and so you don't see the glory, the glorious thing that we are, like we once might have, and one day will again, as we're transformed into the glory of Christ. But what you still see in humanity is extraordinary. We are rational creatures. We are creatures with emotional engagement. We are self-reflective. We are moral. We are responsible and able to be held accountable. We are spiritual beings as well as physical beings. We're creative. We're people who can take dominion. What God has made in making a human is astonishing. You are not just the offscouring of dust that somehow banged together and created you by accident. That kind of atheistic concept of humanity leaves us with, you are no more valuable than the cockroach or the tree or the mud. But what the Bible says is that you as a human are profound and special. You are the glory of God. The universe looks on at wonder that God was able to make such a creature out of all the universe. But here's the next powerful truth, which is just fundamental Bible thinking. Woman is the glory of man. Now, I hope the girls amongst us are quickly twigging to what that says. Woman is the glory of man. It's a most extraordinary verse, surprising in our culture, that our culture would be surprised that the Bible says such a thing. Man is the glory of God, is God's greatness displayed. Woman is the glory of man. Woman is the thing, is the one that shines out the glory of mankind. Woman, she is the one that shines how glorious a man is. She is his glory. She is man's crowning expression. You know, the best a man can get used to be a great ad back in the day, and the best a man could get was Gillette. The best a man can get, woman, is what the Bible says. Now, I want to pause and spend some time on this because, ladies amongst us, I hope you're picking this up. Men amongst us, I want to spend some time on this. Because it's important and it illustrates an earlier point. I mentioned earlier that one of the dangers is you can be shaped by the culture so much that when you come to the Bible, you don't read what it's actually saying. You get triggered by words to misunderstand what it's saying. And this is a perfect example of that. If you're shaped very profoundly by the 21st century feminist kind of culture, you will come into the Bible and read that woman is the glory of man and find yourself triggered and thinking, how demeaning. Man's the glory of God, but woman's just the glory of man. I want a bit of glory of God stuff. No, that misunderstands the text entirely. What the passage is saying is that man is the glory of God, God's greatest. It's his glory revealed.
But woman is the glory of that great glory revealed even more, do you see? It's escalating. It's powerful and beautiful. The greatest thing God did was create man, and the one that came from man was even greater. It was his best. Do you see, in the midst of a passage that causes all kinds of grief and fear and concern, is a statement about the relationship of a woman to a man that is the highest affirmation of what a woman is. Humanity is glorious, fallen, and therefore in need of salvation. Come to the gracious God to find salvation in the Lord Jesus if you've not found that. God was able to make humans. Wow. With all that is you, it was his greatest creative achievement. The universe looks on and marvels. It's a beautiful truth. But woman, of this thing called humanity, is the most glorious piece. Man was just the first attempt, and then he got it right. You know, a previous generation understood this. And it was interesting, I preached at Breakfast Church this morning, which has got people in it like, I don't know, they're so old. There are people who are 60 there, do you know? And I don't know, they're still alive and they're still going along. But, you know, there are people who are much older than that who are part of an older generation and knew the generations earlier than that, of course. And I said to them, look, tell me if this is true. And I said this, and I'm saying this to you as well. I said, in previous generations, women were honoured. And they all nodded vigorously. Women in the previous generations were honoured in large and small ways. Young boys, young men were taught by their fathers from earliest to honour women. When a woman enters the room, your dad would say, stand up to respect the woman who's come in. You know, if you wore a hat, your dad would say, take your hat off when you talk to a woman. Open the door for her and let her go through first. Not because she can't open the latch. Do you know what I mean? She needs a man to do it for her. No, no, because it's honouring the glory of man to have her go through first. To stand, if there's no seats, to give her a seat. Not because she can't stand up. A man mentioned to me this morning, yes, whenever we addressed a crowd, we used to always say, ladies and gentlemen, ladies first. These were all taught to young men as ways of honouring the women amongst us. And here is one of the greatest antidotes to domestic violence. If you hold to the God-given view of women, the thought of ever abusing your wife would be horrific. She is your glory. She is not a plaything to be used. She is the most precious thing you have. Care. The thought alone was horrifying. She is your own body. You feed and clothe and protect. She's the greatest thing you have, the most precious part of you. Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul, the same author, says elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 5? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. No one, you know, everyone looks after their own body. No one starves. Everyone feeds their own. She is one with you. This is core biblical thinking about men and women. And it's powerful. Just let me apply it to you very briefly. Let me urge you to bring back this proper sense that men and women are different. He is the glory of God. She is man's glory. Bring back that difference, but then honour it. Men, young men, recalibrate. Do not think of women around us as the same as you. It always ends up hurting women when we think like that. They haven't got the same muscle mass. They haven't got the same hormones. They haven't got the same shape. There's all kinds of things that are different. They are equal with us. They are one with us. There's this thing that God has made in the image, both men and women. Not the same though, equal. And she is the glory of man. treat her with honor. Treat all women with honor, young men. At university, at work, teachers, treat them with honor. Women, hear this word of God. You don't need to fight for your worth in a man's world. It may have felt like that, and there may have been some sinful perversity of men that you've had to deal with. But hear the word of God, that in the midst of that, you don't have to fight for your place by proving yourself, by earning your place amongst men. You have your place. You are the glory of man, created by God for that. He has given you great worth by a word outside of us. How liberating. Love this truth. Young women amongst us, rethink your value, your worth, your significance in what we keep being told is a man's world with the patriarchy. Step back from all of that and actually bring a mind that's able to analyze, is that true? Is there reality there? Am I being sold a story? And bring a wise biblical mind to it that empowers and strengthens you. You with me? Let me take you another step. This is a critical next step to go because it actually makes sense of the earlier part of the passage. How is it that woman is the glory of man? How is it that woman is the glory of man? What is it about her that makes her glorious? Now, this comes with a warning. To get hold of what the answer is means a total rethink of cultural values. So just be alert. I'm going to completely turn your world upside down to get hold of this. And in fact, what I'm about to say, if you don't bring a spiritual mind to it, will be offensive. Just alerting you to start with. Think with me. Which kind of person is the most glorious person? I'm going to give you two options. Let's just use men as a way of doing this. Two different men. I want you to think about what the world would say is the most glorious man that is most glorious, and what God might say. Let me give you the first man. He's the CEO, the chief executive officer of a major corporation, worked his way up, built his own kind of world. He's commanding thousands of staff with great presence and power. His word is law. People listen to him. People wait on him. He has all the accoutrements of wealth and prosperity and travels and is sophisticated. Man one. Man two has given his life actually to public service and community help, knowing it won't pay much. But he's sought to serve and pour himself out for others without any thanks, without any financial reward, without any acclaim. But he's poured himself out for people, humbly serving. Which one's the most glorious? Which one would the world say is the most glorious person? First one. Which one does God say is the most glorious person? The person that is most glorious. Have a look with me at Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to go there. Make sure you do go there. Philippians chapter 2. Because I want you to look carefully at one word. Key word in the text. Philippians chapter 2 is where Paul talks about how we're to relate to one another. We're not to, verse 3, do things out of selfish ambition, but in humility value others above ourselves. And then he says your relationship should be that, have the same mindset of Christ, and gives us the mindset of Christ, verse 6. Christ was in very nature God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, who was he obedient to? It's not said in the text, but who was he obedient to? His Father, his Heavenly Father. Okay. So he voluntarily obeyed his head, in humbly serving his purposes and sacrificed him to that end. Now, the second half of verse 9, you get a complete reversal where he is given the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that he is Lord. So the humble servant who obeys the will of his father and submits to the will of his father as a nothing, made himself nothing, is then given the greatest name. Now, look at the word, the first word of verse 9. What is the relationship between where he was and where he becomes? It's, what's the word there in verse 9? The first word is the word therefore. What does that tell you about the relationship between how he was and how he became? What's the relationship between those two halves? Where he was, servant, humble, and name above every name. What does the word therefore tell you is the relationship between those two things? One caused the other. You got it? It's because he humbled himself and was servant-hearted. It's because he obeyed his head and gave himself in sacrificial service voluntarily. It's because he did that that God gave him the name above every name. Because that is glorious. That's true glory. That's Jesus himself taught this while he was on the planet in numbers of places. Matthew 20, Matthew 23, Mark 9, Luke 9. He says again and again, if you want to be great, be the servant. If you want to be the first, be the last. If you want to be the one who is the most impressive, then be the greatest servant of all. Jesus taught this. Jesus displayed this. John 13, he washed his disciples' feet, showing that he, the Lord and Master, was the one who served humbly, because there's greatness. You know, in church, who is the greatest in church? It is not the public figure up front, let me tell you that. It's the person who humbly, behind the scenes, without any recognition, faithfully serves, sacrificing for your good. That is the greatest person in our church. The least of us, do you see, the sacrificial servant. Now, with all of that recalibration, come back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7 and 8, and look carefully at the text with me again. Let's read this through verse 7. A man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, we've gone through what that means. But notice verse 8, how it begins with the word for. Because man did not come from woman. That's to say, verse 8 explains what he said in verse 7. What he said in verse 7 is that woman is the glory of man because. Why is woman the glory of man? Because man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. The two reasons he gives for why woman is the glory of man is because of the way she was created and the purpose for which she was created. Do you see that? Verse 8, explaining the second half of verse 7. Now, joining the pieces, let me just add a little piece here. See the language of verse 9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. The language of for is a little bit misunderstood in that Paul is not saying for man as his plaything. And I'll tell you why you know that's the case. Because the Greek word translated for is actually, get this, it's a dia plus an accusative. Helpful? It's a dia plus an accusative. And the way you translate dia plus accusative is because, is the word because. So let me read how literally it actually reads. Verse 9, neither was man created because of woman, but woman because of man. Woman was created because of man, not for man, but because of man. Now, why was woman created because of man? What was man's need that gave rise to the need for the woman to be created? Well, if you go back to Genesis 2, you'll get the answer. God sees man, Adam, and says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. And it had to be a woman, because the help that the man needed was in the task that God had given him to fill and subdue the earth. God said, I've got a job for you, man, fill and subdue the earth, but you need a helper to do that. Now, if the job of filling and subduing was just building buildings and planting vineyards and digging trenches, what kind of helper should he have got? Someone this morning said an elephant, right? That really would have been the best help, all right? Wouldn't have kept you as warm at night. But anyway, perhaps it will. But if it was just about physical labour, then the kind of helper you need is a big buff-ed bloke who can do labour for you, right? But the task was to fill and subdue the earth. There's only one kind of person can fulfil that task. It is a woman. A woman who can provide, together with the man, the means of creating new life, reproducing, filling the earth with more image bearers. But here's the deal. Eve, the woman, was created because of the man, for his need. But she was created to be a helper in the task that he was given. How is the woman more glorious? How is the woman the glory of man? Because she was created for a task which is innately glorious. The task of being a helper is innately glorious in God's world. What is greatness in the kingdom? Being the servant. How do you, if you want to be the greatest amongst, be the servant. What is it that made Jesus get the name above every name? Being the servant. And the woman is created for a particular role which is innately glorious in God's economy. Do you see what's being said? Now, you won't get that if you think with 21st century eyes. Because here's the deal. In 21st century culture, we think greatness is found in being the CEO with power and authority, where people jump and you've got... That's what we think greatness is. But the Bible turns that on its head. And what's happened in our day and age is that because we think greatness is there, how to get women to be equal with men? Have them have as much power. But that actually pollutes them and us. Men and women together are corrupted. Do you know, you may not know, but in my early years, I used to be involved in competitive sports with surf clubs and so on, and you know, did the rounds around the country and so on. I was at national titles in Queensland one year, and back in the early 80s, which is 100 years ago or something. And I was at a national titles there, and there was a surf race, and I think it was a senior men's race. And the way a surf race functions is you have a set of boys out off the beach. You swim out to them and around them and come back in. And the leader of the race, fair way in advance with a small group behind him, kept looking up to see where the can was, but actually fixed his eyes on the wrong one, on a surf ski boy further out to sea. And so swam past the swimming cans and kept going out to sea. And the group behind him swam with him. The pack behind them looked up and saw the swimming cans and went, "You beaut," swam around them, came back in and won. All right. But here's the deal. 21st century Western civilization swimming for the wrong can, and a whole bunch of lemmings are swimming after them. And the can that we're swimming for in our world is the thought that power, authority, prestige is where glory is to be found. And if only we can all share that equally, we'll all be powerful and glorious together. And we are taking our world into disaster. Because a marriage relationship that both seeks to be, have all the authority, creates conflict and hostility. The can we're meant to be swimming for is the one of the Lord Jesus, both men and women, swimming for the object of being the one who serves the greatest, who loves and gives the most, who is humble. That's where greatness and glory is found. And God has made constituted women with a role that is innately glorious. This is huge. It turns culture on its head. Our culture has lost its sense. And you can be caught up with it and pursue the wrong thing. That's why, let me now look at verse 7 and explain why I think the covering has to happen. So this is just, stick with me on this. Why then the coverings and the way they're operating? Here's what I think. Verse 7, a man ought not cover his head, since he's the image of God, but woman is the glory of man, and so she ought to cover his head. Now, why is that difference? Let me explain what I think is going on. I think what Paul is saying is, when the glory of God comes into his presence in prayer and prophecy, he ought not cover the glory of God. He ought to let it shine because it's God's glory being revealed. But when the glory of man comes into the presence of God, that ought to be covered because otherwise it's pretentious and proud of man to present his glory. Do you see a little bit of what's going on? When the glory of God comes into his presence, uncover it, let it shine. But when the glory of man comes before God, you don't pretentiously show that off, and so you cover it. I think that's the theology that's going on here. But the point of it all is, Paul isn't oppressing women in this. That thought is a million miles from his mind. He's honouring women and recognising there's equality between the sexes, but there are differences that provide richness and beauty and greatness in relationship. And so to the last issue, point 4, head. Just wondering if you're still up, awake up there. There you are. What does head mean? Back to verse 3. Now, my hope in this journey is that when we come now back to verse 3 and hear the language of headship, you won't freak out as much and think, how dare, because greatness and glory is not found. Now, the word head has caused some problems for people in the past generations because it was so angular, and it made it hard to speak of these things in public. And so it was suggested many decades ago that the word head does not mean authority, it means source, as in the head of a river. And so the suggestion was that what Paul's saying here in verse 3 is that the head of every man is Christ, the source of every man is Christ, and the source of the woman is man. The one from whom the woman comes is the man. Now, that idea was presented in the early 1950s and it got a run for quite some time and is very popular in various places. And you can see why, because it takes out any sense of hierarchy and relationships. Everyone breathes again and we can talk to our friends. Now, the good thing is that people worked hard at that word. What does it mean? And a lot of research has gone into it. And after all the research has been done, it largely has been shown that the word source is a very unlikely meaning of the word head. There's a research paper, I can chase it up for you later, if give it to you if you want later, where a man went through 2,336 occurrences of the word head in ancient Greek literature and found that most of them were talking about physical head of a body. Dozens were talking about authority and leadership, the head of a country, the head of a, and there was no occasions where it was unambiguously talking about source. There were two possible ones, but they could have been argued to mean a different thing. It was a very rare expression, the thought that source was one of the options. And so the conclusion now seems quite clear that what Paul is talking about in verse 3 is an order in the relationships of authority, leadership, preeminence. But what is very clear is Paul doesn't make much of the authority dimension. He doesn't make much of the authority dimension because his concern is about honour and shame, and because he's recalibrated what authority means anyway. His concern is that you honour your head and don't bring shame to your head, men and women. And there is a very great principle he's operating with. Now, let me pause there and see if there are any questions, and then I'll draw some applications briefly at the end. You want to ask any questions, make any comments? You want to shoot me? You want to throw something? What do you want to do? Any questions? Look, you're going to have to help me because I cannot see much further than the front row. So, nothing? Oh, thank you for those lights. We got time? All clear? Talk to your neighbour about a question you might have. Go. Talk to your neighbour about what's helpful, what's challenging, what's confronting. Has there been anything helpful, challenging, or confronting? Okay. That might just kick off some conversations later, but do you want to ask anything before I sit down? All good? Yeah, there is now. Yeah? Yes, it's a good question, yeah. You'll notice there in verse 7, do you notice how he says, man ought not cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. You notice how he drops the word image, not because he doesn't think she is also in the image of God, but because his concern is about the issue of glory. So it's very clear in Genesis 1 that when God created man, he made them male and female in his image. And Paul knew that. He's more interested in the discussion about the difference in the glory, not the image piece. But it's a good question. Yeah. I think we've got one here.
Yeah, so we've noticed in some of our translations it says husband, wife. Some of them it says man, woman.
Yeah.
Can we figure out whether it's just talking about married people?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. There are other questions that people do raise. The question here is it man-woman or husband-wife? Now, the problem for us is in the Greek language, the word husband, there's no particular word for husband or wife. It's just man or woman. And you know the word man or the woman, the word woman is talking about husband-wife by the context, and particularly because it uses another Greek word, his own woman or her own man. The own gives you the... There's no use of that here. And so it's likely it is talking man and woman, not husband and wife, though it will have most particular reference into the husband-wife relationship. And I'd offer that what's being said is that there's a general principle of the way men and women relate together, which will have a heightened sense in the marriage context. That is to say, Paul's concern is that if any woman prays or prophesies, not just a wife, but any woman prays or prophesies, she needs to do it with a sign of authority, even if she's single. And it's not the sign of authority for every man, it's the sign of authority for the order of life that we're in together. That's the kind of shape of it, I think. Yep. Right at the back.
You might have already covered it, but I missed it. But do you think that sign in our context?
Yeah, no, I haven't got this. I think it's a good question. What is the sign in this context? What I want to offer is that I think the principles of recognizing the honour that's due to the glory of man, the honour that's due to your head, Christ, there's a recognition of equality but differences and an embracing of that and not chafing under it. Feminist culture would kind of push us to chafe and resent that there might be some shaping and ordering and so on. And I think what the principle here is to look with clear eyes at that culture and see that it's found wanting and embrace the biblical word from your father that there's something good here and beautiful. So there's the principle. Now, how that's demonstrated tangibly, physically, in the first century, it was easy because there was in the first century a piece of clothing that said you embraced that. We don't have that bit of clothing today. It just doesn't make sense today. It's hard to, if we had shawls and so on, it just, people would just think you're cold or very fashion conscious. It just doesn't communicate anything that it did in the first century. So what I would offer is that the principle of your heart, a principle of embracing and loving the shape that God has given us all, is the key bit. How that looks with a tangible thing, it's hard. I don't think anyone's yet worked out how to express it tangibly. Yeah. So let me finish by saying that brothers and sisters, to encourage men amongst us to realize that God has made you to actually be a man who has the courage and the strength to care, take responsibility for, provide. Be that man. Learn to be that man. Don't live with delayed adolescence. Grow up. Women, learn to recognize that you have a worth that's given to you by God. There is something precious about womanhood, something beautiful. And let that shape your identity. And learn, though, too, that in the relationships God has placed us all in, there is an order and there's a shape that's important to recognize. Don't either of us buy into the genderless dream that's being portrayed in our community. Gendered life is precious. There's good in it. There's reality to it as well. And so keep clear through the Bible how to think in these areas. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might give us great wisdom to think with clarity, to understand your word, to love your word, and to live it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.